All right, we're in Acts 19. We're following Paul on his third missionary journey. He has come to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus sits in the major province of Western Asia, known today as Turkey. It was the home of about 350,000 inhabitants. Paul always went, as we find in his missionary travels, to the major metropolitan areas, and he started in those cities to influence. Ephesus was a port city on the eastern side of the Aegean, and though it was in decline, as we'll see, that port city fed all the other cities of Asia. Cities like Colossae, we would say others like Smyrna, Laodicea, Sardis, Thyatira. So there were trade routes established from the city of Ephesus to these other cities. And so the first thing that we see Paul doing in Acts 19 at Ephesus is teaching. Teaching the Word of God from a school of the man named Tyrannus. Now for 2 years, Paul taught from 11 a.m. in the morning till 4 p.m. in the afternoon during siesta time. 6 days a week he taught the Word of God. A total in 2 years of 3,120 hours of strong Bible teaching. So Paul used Ephesus as the central dissemination point of truth in all of Asia. The second thing we see is the character of the city of Ephesus. Every city is characterized by one particular strategy that dominates in the quest of autonomous man to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, to shield him from the God with whom he has to do. And in the city of Ephesus, the strategy used was mysticism. It was a center of magic and dark arts in the ancient world, a strategy which says that man can manipulate the forces of nature by certain key or secret spells. And if one can merely tap into these forces, then man can be sovereign over history and man can build his kingdom. Last week, we saw that strategy was smashed by the powerful forces of darkness. It is not true that man can manipulate the forces of nature, but rather that there are demonic powers, real personalities that operate behind the scenes in a highly organized manner to manipulate and to destroy and to deceive man. And third, Paul, we saw by his extraordinary miracles, demonstrated that such powers do not control history, but Jesus Christ controls history. It is his word that is sovereign, and that the spells of sorcerers and workers of divination do not control history. Practices, therefore, that are condemned absolutely by the Word of God. Now today we meet with a fourth issue at Ephesus, the worship of the goddess Artemis and certain businessmen that were earning quite a bit of money off of her religious shrine. But before we introduce it, verses 21 to 22 intervene to teach an important lesson to every Christian. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, you say, what do verses 21 and 22 have to do with my Christian life? Well, everything. So let's see. Here we have insight into Paul's plan for his future. He must have related this plan to Luke, otherwise we never would have known what was on Paul's mind. But Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He had had tremendous success. He evangelized the entire province. He's trained top men to continue the ministry. And he's conquered demonic powers, putting a severe dent in the population's mystical suppression of the truth in that region. Now he begins to think, what do I want to do next? And his plan is this, according to these verses, to sail from Ephesus up to Macedonia, to visit these churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and follow up with them. Then to come south into Achaia, and visit, of course, the church at Corinth, and probably at Centuria, and reinforce doctrine with them, follow up. Then he wants to go to Jerusalem. And then finally, ultimately, he wants to go all the way to Rome, about 1,000 miles west of Corinth in Achaia. So, we see a tremendous plan that this man has in mind. And ahead of him, he has sent two men, Timothy and Erastus, into Macedonia to prepare the way for his arrival. Now, here's the lesson to us as Christians. As Christians, we tend to go to one of two extremes. One extreme is to be so afraid of planting anything because God is sovereign and I don't want to step on His toes. Okay, so we don't have any plan whatsoever. And if this is you, then your life obviously becomes total chaos. What does God want me to wear this morning? Does He want me to wear the red socks or the green socks? Should I wear shorts or should I wear pants? I saw this white shirt hanging out of the dryer. Does that mean that God wants me to wear that shirt? Baloney. Okay? Give it up already. Okay? Those are decisions that are based on common sense. You have to stop worrying about that kind of a thing. Put on something appropriate for wherever you're going, and beyond that, forget it. Now, the other extreme is where we think that we're sovereign and that we control the universe. And we make our plans, and there is nothing that is going to alter my plans. In which case, of course, we've gone too far the other way. So in between, there is a balance. Okay, we can make plans, but always be ready to respond when God changes the plans. Okay, but don't get caught without a plan for your life. Okay, because if you do, you'll be looking like a chicken running around with his head cut off. Now, those of you who are in high school or in college and are thinking about what you're going to do with your life, maybe where you're going to go to college or who you're going to marry, those kinds of things, it's silly not to have some kind of a plan for where you're going. Not that it has to happen down to the T, but that you ought to say, Lord, if this is your will, then I want to do it. And if you have other things in mind, then I'm open to that. I'll change and I will adapt to your plan. So Paul struck the balance. See, he purposed, it says, in his spirit, verse 21, which means he made this plan. Okay, not the Holy Spirit. That's a lowercase s. He purposed in his human spirit. His mental attitude was, I make this plan. Now, it turns out that this plan never happened. Okay? God had other plans. Nevertheless, he did have a plan. Now, to see that this plan of Paul to go to Rome is not a plan to go to preach the gospel, turn to Romans chapter 15. Paul had a policy when he preached the gospel, and that policy is outlined in Romans 15, verse 20. And thus he says, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. This is Paul's principle. Christ had already been named in Rome. We learned that a few weeks ago. It was the name of Christos which had caused such a problem among the Jews in Rome that Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome in chapter 18, verse 2. 20,000 Jews had to leave Rome, Priscilla and Aquila being some of those who were expelled. So Paul's not interested in building on another man's foundation. So why in the world does he want to go there? Verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. And here we see a glimpse of a very far-reaching plan in the mind of Paul. Paul's intent is not to stay in Rome, but to pass through Rome on his way to Spain, where no man has laid a foundation. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, to find out what time of year it is in Corinth when he writes this letter. And by the way, side note here, I've given you a chart in your bulletin. I didn't make this chart, but it's a very helpful chart. It's not an inspired chart, of course, but nevertheless, very helpful chart. This sketches the book of Acts and the epistles that were written during this period and beyond, of course. And just notice, if you find the first journey of Paul, about a quarter of the way from the left side of the page, you will see on journey one, Paul writes one letter. If you move to the second journey, you will see he writes two letters. If you go to the third journey, you will see he writes three letters. And if you go to his fourth journey, which here is called first imprisonment, that is where he writes four. So one, one, two, two. It's very easy to see the structure of Paul's writings. And from this, you can see what we're going to do after we finish the book of Acts. It's been my intent to build from the book of Acts into the epistles so that we can get the background in the book of Acts, and then we can study these books that come out while he's journeying through the book of Acts. So we're going to follow Paul's spiritual development. He was a believer too, who, yes, wrote under the inspiration of Scripture. All the books that he wrote are under the inspiration of the Spirit. But nevertheless, this man did mature. And you will see an advancement in his spiritual maturity as he wrote these epistles, one after another. So we'll start, of course, with Galatians. Now, the first letter to the Corinthians that you have just turned to was written on the third missionary journey when Paul was in Ephesus. Okay? Very near the end of his stay. Okay, about AD 56. Now, in chapter 16, verse 5, we learn the time of year. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Again, notice, when Paul makes plans, those plans are contingent upon the Lord's will. Verse 8, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And aha, that tells us the timing. It tells us that it is close to May. See, Pentecost was in the month of May, and Paul's going to stay in Ephesus until May. And that sets up the context for what we learn next in Acts chapter 19. As verse 9 concludes, a wide door for effective service has opened to me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries. So Paul is going to stay in Ephesus. Go ahead and back to Acts chapter 19. Many adversaries in the city. And now we meet those adversaries, those whom he tells Timothy later. He says, at Ephesus I fought wild beasts. Well, we're about to meet the wild beasts in Acts 19, verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way, of course, being the early name of Christianity. Paul is preaching the way, and the way is making ways. So, verse 24, here come the adversaries. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so the rise of the silversmiths, the adversaries. Now, to appreciate this conflict, you have to understand the economic situation of Ephesus. There is a transition in the commerce of Ephesus underway. As we said before, this is a close-up view from the archaeological journals of this region of Ephesus. Ephesus is a city that's located here. I know it's not a very good drawing, but that's what it is, a drawing. Now, this outlines the harbor at the period of 1,000 years before Christ. But we have some problems with this harbor, okay? So Ephesus is here, okay? The Temple of Artemis is actually 1.2 miles over in this direction. The waters used to go all the way up to that temple. Now, at the time when Paul is writing this, you could sail your boat into this harbor from the Aegean Sea right up to the docks of Harbor Street, take your merchant ship and all the cargo there and unload your cargo, load different cargo. So it was a very important, we would say, import-export city. But a problem had developed. The city sat on the side of Mount Pion, and Mount Pion began to lose soil into that harbor. It would run down the mountain. So that's problem A. You've got soil running off Mount Pion into this gulf or harbor. The second problem you have, problem B, is that the Caistor River, which is here in the black line, signified here by sort of a lighter line, brought silt into that harbor as well. Now, everything would have been fine and dandy had the Roman engineers not made a fatal mistake about 100 years before this happened. They came in under imperial orders, and they made the mouth of the harbor narrower. Here's the mouth. They began to fill in on either side and to make a narrow passageway for the merchant ships. Well, That caused what we might call the bathtub effect. All this dirt was coming in, and yet now you've made the drain so small that it can't wash out. So what happens to the harbor? Well, it begins to fill up. The Roman engineers tried to dredge it several times, but to no avail. And so at this time, the port at Ephesus was becoming more and more difficult to enter. And so more and more merchant ships were just passing Ephesus right on by. And therefore, the import-export business was on the decline, and a new business was on the rise, okay, the rise of the silversmiths. These depended on the goddess Artemis for their living. So when that business starts to decline, now you can see why these people are really agitated. First, our import-export business comes to a halt. Now, our silversmith business is coming to a halt. That's the economic situation. Now, the silversmiths were making these little shrines of the goddess Artemis, okay? If your Bible says Diana, it's not Diana, okay? Diana was a Roman goddess corresponding to the Greek Artemis. She was a queen and a huntress, chaste and fair, okay? She's often called the huntress. But this Artemis is a many-breasted fertility goddess from Cybele, derived from Cybele, another goddess. Her temple, which we have a picture of, back up, find that, here, doesn't look like much of a temple now, but this, as we said, is about 1.2 miles from the main city in Paul's day. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was built on this marshy ground so earthquakes wouldn't destroy it and the like. Today, only one column is left on site, but originally it had 127 beautiful columns of vari-colored marble supplied by about 64 different kings in that day. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Greece, with a base measuring 425 feet by 225 feet. Now, here is a picture of the great theater that we read of. This theater holds 25,000 people. And this is a theater in which they screamed, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for two solid hours. And the object of it all is this hundred-breasted statue of Artemis. Okay? She is the goddess of fertility. This is Mother Nature. Here she is in all of her glory, portrayed as an exhaustive supply of nourishment. You hear about Mother Nature, we flippantly talk about her. We forget that in the ancient world, they really meant that. Okay? Nature was always conceived of as a female. The reason for that is that seeds are put into the soil, and therefore the earth was always the receiver and the nourisher of the seed. So it was always the female. And there's a tremendous paganism behind that expression that still persists today. The story of how the goddess came to be is like this. There was a meteor that fell from heaven, and when it was found, it carried the semblance of a many-breasted female. And so these silversmiths are making these little silver images of Artemis in her little naos, in her little niche, in her temple. And they had a heck of a market, because if you are a worshiper of Artemis, Ephesus was the place to go. Ephesus, as we learn later in the passage, was the temple guardian of this goddess. She was worshipped in 33 other Roman cities, but Ephesus was the central shrine. So if you worshipped her, of course, you would want to make a pilgrimage over to Ephesus. You would get off of your boat. You would start making your way to this temple. But, of course, you didn't want to go to the temple empty-handed, did you? You wanted to buy one of these little silver shrines of Artemis to dedicate at the temple. So on the way, you'd stop on Harbor Street, where the vendors were selling all these little shrines, these little trinkets. And that's the product these men are marketing. But there's a problem this year. It's almost what time of year? Almost Pentecost. It's almost May. And what do you suppose is happening in the month of May? May is springtime. Fertility goddess time, see? You have the annual celebration for Artemis, sort of like Christmas time for them. So what's going on is this. This is the big time of year for these businessmen to market their idols. This is when everybody is coming to Ephesus to buy their product. But what happened this year? It's March, it's April, nobody's buying our idols in Asia. Now, how come? Well, it's because everybody was becoming Christians. That's how come. It shows you the payoff, see? After 3,120 hours of constant teaching of the Word of God, teaching of the Word of God, teaching of the Word of God, hour after hour, day after day, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, then you see this payoff. It did not become because a group of people got together and signed a petition against trinkets. It did not happen because someone made it against the law to make trinkets. That is a sign of an impotent form of Christianity. The way to bring about change, according to the pagan flesh, is we make all these laws which force conformity. Conform to our pagan agenda, or else the civil authority will arrest you. Now, we have in our own day bought into this agenda. And we really have a lesson to learn from Paul here about how to win ground. Paul didn't win ground by going on a crusade against the trinkets. Now, hey, we've got to make a law against trinkets. We've got to outlaw magicians or something. Paul studied and Paul taught. Paul studied and Paul taught. Paul studied and Paul taught. And over the course of 2 years, that changed the way people thought. And a Bible-friendly culture developed in Asia. It's astonishing, see, what the Word of God can accomplish just by faithful teaching of the Word of God on a consistent basis. So when we go out and we try to legislate our morality on society, it reveals two things. First, it reveals how impotent our form of Christianity is today. And I have to say that very sadly. And secondly, it reveals that we've let paganism set the agenda for how to enact change. Change comes when people's thinking changes. And these people who attended Paul's lectures, virtually all Asia, changed the way they thought because they listened to hours and hours and hours of Bible teaching. And when it came time for the annual Fertility Goddess Festival at Ephesus, they said, you know, I don't need that stupid product. It is a worthless product. It is not going to make my crops grow any better in the field. God is the one who makes my crops grow, and therefore I'll pray to Him. But I'm not going to waste my money on that little trinket. And that shifted the whole market. If you teach the Word of God enough, to people enough, and you get enough people to listen to the Word of God and respond positively to the Word of God, then it will change the way those people think. It will change the way that community thinks. It will change the way that state thinks. It will change the way that country thinks. And all these pagan markets that are out there will just basically disappear because there just won't be any demand, since demand is determined by how people think about what's valuable. So it's that simple. So verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the riot begins. Notice verse 29. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Now, in this section, one of the trademark tactics of Satan comes to the surface once more, and that is to confuse. Satan never wants to clarify issues. Satan loves to confuse issues. Satan loves to confuse issues to the point that no one even knows what the issue is, that the real issue can never even get on the table. And so whenever you see confusion, know that Satan is at work. When the Holy Spirit is at work, by the way, it is always exactly the opposite. There is always clarity. Issues are put forth and issues are resolved. For a good contrast to Acts 19 and the work of the Holy Spirit, see Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, the operation of the Holy Spirit. That will give you the difference between the work of God and the Holy Spirit and the work of Satan. Now, the verbs used in this section show very rapid movement. Okay, there's a rapidity to the text. In verse 29, they rushed with one accord, and they dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus. So Gaius is a man from chapter 20, verse 4. We find it's from Derbe. Aristarchus is a man from Thessalonica. They get swept up by the rioters because they've been seen with Paul. They probably are the ones that even gave Luke his eyewitness details so he could record this fantastic event for us. But notice verse 30. Paul was not swept up in the riot. Paul was peacefully on the outside. But he did want to go into the assembly. And that word, by the way, assembly, is the Greek word for church, the ecclesia, which shows you that the basic root of the word church is just an assembly, a gathering. And here, of course, it is a riotous assembly. And Paul wants to go into this riotous assembly, but the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, urged him not to venture into this theater. Now, who were the Asiarchs, his friends of his? Well, these were the chief citizens of the province. This was the title given to the most important men in all of Asia. These would be the men out of whom were selected the governing authorities of Rome in that province. And that says that they were Paul's friends. So Paul was evidently very well respected among the more educated classes in Ephesus. It was the less educated and the more superstitious types that were swept into this frenzy, this riotous frenzy. So then, verse 32, some were shouting one thing and some another. Okay, more confusion in verse 32, you can see. And most of them, it says, didn't even know why they had come together. So obviously, is this the work of the Holy Spirit or is this the work of Satan? It's the work of Satan. And out of this confusion, we come to verse 33. Under the sovereign hand of God, of course, yes. Verse 33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put this man forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense, an apologetic to the assembly. Now, we don't know exactly why the Jews put Alexander forward, but we do know that the Jews did not worship Artemis. Just as Paul, they did not worship Artemis. They were against the worship of all the pagan gods and goddesses. So it appears, though, that here they're afraid. They're afraid that they're going to get caught up in this anti-Paul sentiment and suffer along with Paul and his crew. And so Alexander's defense is to stand up and show very clearly that we, as a Jewish colony in Ephesus, we are not with this fellow named Paul. We are separate from him. But the confusion was so great, verse 34 says, that when they realized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all of them as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 solid hours, they invoked the goddess Artemis. Conclusion, verses 35 through 41. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" There's the origin of that meteor and the origin of this cult. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." In saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the town clerk of verse 35 was the most important official in the town of Ephesus. He reported directly to the Roman provincial administration, which was located in Ephesus as well. And if it were found out that a riot had occurred in the city, of course, the city would receive a severe penalty, as Rome often punished her cities. No one had done anything illegal, neither Gaius, nor Aristarchus, or Paul. And therefore, this section is returning us to a minor theme in the book of Acts. The major theme of the book of Acts is transition. We are in a transition period, and therefore you cannot build doctrine from the book of Acts. You can only illustrate it. The minor theme must be the emphasis in this passage. Why does Luke give such an extensive report on this event that happened in the theater between the silversmiths and the way? We must admit that all events in the book of Acts disclosed so far, very few are as elaborate as the description found here. And we gather that this is to demonstrate that Christianity is not a threat to Rome. It is not a rival kingdom, that Christianity is peaceful. Remember that the book of Acts was written to a man called the most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about this man. His title, Excellent, suggests, though, that he was a Roman official, for that was the word used of a Roman official. But the name Theophilus means friend of God. It suggests that he was a Christian. What we think is that he was a Roman official who'd been given this alternate name, Theophilus, after his conversion to Christianity. And so we don't have this man's Roman name. In any case, we gather that this Roman official, who was a Christian, was investigating Christianity on behalf of the Roman administration. Because part of the message that was coming out from Peter and from Paul and others in this movement called the Way, as they went around the Roman Empire, was that there was a kingdom being offered to the nation Israel. And Luke's argument is that, yes, the kingdom was offered to the nation Israel, but it was never accepted by the nation Israel, and therefore, Rome, you have no rival kingdom. Christianity is shown again and again in the book of Acts to be a peaceful religion, even more so than Judaism. And therefore, this fills in part of Luke's apologetic to Theophilus that Christianity was not an outward threat. The passage before us shows that even the Roman authorities, such as the town clerk, did not think that Christianity was a threat, and or that it was illegal. And therefore, Christianity grew and thrived inside and under the protection of the Roman Empire during this time. And so we've seen, verses 20 to 21, the importance of making plans as a believer in Christ, but not being rigid about it. We're not rigid. The Lord is sovereign. A man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps, Proverbs 16. And so the Lord can change our plans, and we need to adapt to him and to his plan for our lives. Second, we've seen how Paul caused a shift in the market of Ephesus. It was not by going out and legislating Christian morality. It was by simply teaching of the Word of God. Teaching of the Word of God. Hour after hour, day after day, to the point that most of the people in Asia had changed the way they thought. And therefore, nothing was done illegal by Paul, though it had got into people's pocketbooks. And that makes people upset. That's the most sensitive part of the modern man, is his pocket. But Paul had done nothing wrong. And this shows a powerful form of Christianity in the first century through Paul's ministry. When the general population is so moved by the teaching of the Word of God that whole markets begin to dry up, you know that Christianity is in a powerful position. Of course, Christianity, when it wipes out old markets, has the ability then to open new markets where goods and services that are consistent with Christianity can be bought and sold. And finally, Luke shows us that Christianity is a peaceful religion. It is not and was not a threat to the Roman Empire, at least from the outside. What Christianity, however, would do in the following centuries is it would change men from the inside. And this would tremendously radically alter the Roman Empire. It would affect in a tremendous way. And so, with that said, let's close with a word of prayer.